Our scripture reading will be from two portions from Ezra chapter 5. I'll be reading simply one verse at this time from Ezra. Throughout the sermon, we will be going from chapters 4, 5, and 6. And this is a period in the history that is very precious to be looked at together. There's a beginning and a middle and an end in chapter 6 to this one event. And if I were to read it now throughout the sermon, I would have to read many of the portions again to be fresh in our minds. And so we will leave a lot of the bulk of the reading to the sermon itself as we arrive throughout each one of these chapters. But I'll read Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, which is in a sense the central part, the moment that God spoke through two of his prophets to his people. And then we'll read a small portion from Proverbs chapter 21. So Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them." And verse 2 also, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them." So we see the word of God was central to all that took place in the restarting of the rebuilding of the temple after they were made to stop because of some oppression and some commands that they had to stop and cease. Now, if you may keep that marked, as the sermon will be on this very portion of Ezra, and we'll go now to Proverbs chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word from his commandments, from his prophets, and from one portion of the book of wisdom of Proverbs. And let us then come before the Lord. Been considering the theme of gratitude, a life of unending free will sacrifices. Because the Lord has delivered us from sin, and whoever here has been delivered from the misery of sin through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith and repentance in him, the remaining of our lives as Christians is to be expressed through this one word of gratitude. And this is where we have been in our Heidelberg Catechism. This led us to look at King Hezekiah in the day that he reinstituted Passover. And with Passover, we see this reality. The very first night focuses on the need for atonement, the sorrow for sin, the lamb that is killed and slaughtered, and the blood that in the first Passover was put on the doorposts of the house that is focusing upon conversion itself, the acknowledgement that we need Christ and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And remember that was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. And in the case of that first Passover with Hezekiah, they extended 7 more days. And one word that summarizes it was one sacrifice after another. Those were the free will offerings where they were saying thank you to the Lord on and on and on through thousands of sacrifices. One little detail that we didn't talk too much about is that those free will offerings, the peace offerings, they all were to be, yes, parts of the animal burnt upon the altar, but parts of the animal were to be enjoyed by the priests and the Levites and the people who offered. It was part of the feasting. And the animal that, part of the animal that was on the altar, at that point, it's not that that animal was suffering because of sin. The free will offering, the peace offerings, the thanks, remember, peace offering are all of them, and there are those three, the thanksgiving offering, votive offerings, and the free will offerings, which was the idea that you could just offer and offer and offer. The one requirement being that there is no requirement, that you offer as many as you want voluntarily. All three of these had nothing to do with the animal there suffering because of sin. The animal there being consumed was the Lord partaking of the feast with everyone else. And it is so parallel with the Lord's Supper. We don't see the Lord Jesus, but He is partaking with us spiritually. He is as if it were sitting round the table with us. And so we looked at that wonderful, great revival. It was such an expression of what the Christian life is supposed to be. So there's that theme in our minds, and we're not leaving that just yet. Although today we're not precisely going to the Heidelberg Catechism, we're with that theme in our hearts, and we can't leave it so soon, and we hope we never do. Thanksgiving is the whole of the Christian life. We never leave that theme. But I want to introduce that to say why we're here in Ezra now. Another thought that's been in our hearts, and it is even a great reason for Thanksgiving. Last night was the 31st of October. That was the 503rd year of the Reformation. In the 1500s. And we have the Reformation service last night, and we were considering another king in the Old Testament. It was a king before Hezekiah. It was Asa, during whose time there was also a great revival. And so in this theme of gratitude, we're visiting the revivals in the Bible. It's almost to say that in a revival, it is hearts that are just so overflowing with gladness for the great God whom we have that we want to join together. It's like an unending Thanksgiving day that turns into a month, into weeks. It turns into whole years. That's what the great revivals are in the past. And so this is why we went to Asa, because that was a reformation that happened. In last night's service, we looked at Knox as the illustration during the time of the Reformation and how God greatly used him in similar ways as God used Asa. Just as we hear of all these revivals in the times of the kings, it was always a matter of destroying the idolatry of the day. The Reformation in Scotland under the leadership of John Knox and other men as well had a lot of that kind of cleansing connected to it. But we will stay then with these themes of gratitude, these themes of revival, adding one element to it all, which could have been spoken of all along, but now we will focus upon it more clearly. Because, yes, I do want to apply today's message to the need of the hour. We are, as our nation, in a week of election. At least in my history here, the tensions haven't been as high as they are today. When you just look at the facts of the things that are happening, when you think of the added reality of the demonstrations, the protests that have turned into riots where literally people are dying. There are the political connections to all of that and ramifications to the elections that are about to happen this week. And I thought it would be very helpful if our whole congregation, if each one of us, I'm thinking of my own heart, what is the need of the hour? It is for us to focus upon the reality that our God is the one in whose hand are the hearts of every king. That's why we read Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he, God, turneth it whithersoever he will. And we need this to understand whether the president who remains, that you may prefer, remains, his heart we need to understand is in the heart of the king, in the hand of the king. And we understand clearly that the tensions are, and the fear among many believers are, if he's not the one who remains, well then even there we need to be assured of the fact that his heart is in the hand of God. And, of course, presiding over all of this is the reality that if he's the one who's placed there, we need to be reconciled to the reality that it's also God who puts him there. In every nation that is democratic, where democracy is the means by which the leaders are placed in power, we can err by thinking that we're the ones electing. That is the mode and that is the tool. But God is the great elector of kings and of prelates of any sort. See, if we put ourselves in the days of the ancient church, in the days of the apostles, they could look at emperors past and say, you know, he was better than the one now. Nero is burning believers in the Colosseum. So obviously, Christians didn't have a great liking for Nero. And they were praying for a new emperor. And you can imagine the elation and the joy when finally there was an emperor called Constantine who actually favored the church and prohibited persecution against it. 315 was the year. But it wasn't a single believer who had cast a vote. It was God who placed him there. And even when the system changes where our human beings are the ones who cast a vote, it changes absolutely nothing in terms of how the man arrives there or the woman. And so we need to have this very clear in our hearts. And I'm not saying, of course, in this whole connection, and even as we speak of salvation and we say it's all of the Lord, there's always the emphasis that you must believe and you must repent and you must come to worship, and we're always emphasizing, but it's not your doing any of this that will save you. It is God's grace. And it's the same thing we can say in terms of election. It is not your vote, as if you had the power and the authority to place anyone upon any kind of house and position. It is God, and he uses the means of voting. And so, of course, it is wise to go ahead and vote, and to vote in a way that honors and glorifies God. But we need to be careful, because once the person is there, it is the man of God's choosing. And then this is what comforts our heart. If it is not a man of our own choosing, it's still a man whose heart is in the hands of our God. So may you meditate upon Proverbs 21 verse 1 throughout all these days and forever. Let it be your great encouragement. And then what we have here today is an example to prove this. We have in God's word something solid that shows us that places right before our face this reality. We're going to deal with emperors who were not elected by people. They were placed there by God. There were some who were horribly, drastically evil to God's people. There were others who were astonishingly favorable to God's people. And it was all because of God. It wasn't because of men. It was because of God. And this is the God we serve. And so Ezra, from 4 to 6, brings this great reality to us. Proverbs 21:1 is basically our text, that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And now we go to Ezra 4 through 6 to be our proof text that Proverbs 21:1 is true. And why is it that we can have hope? It's because of this very truth. God is sovereign. He's in control. And we will find how true this is. And I want to bring in, still in our introduction, this one element. In all the worry and all the concern Even in anger that people, Christian, professing Christians, can have anger controlling them. It is always true that we should be angry at sin, but we need to be careful that in our anger we do not sin. And there's a go-to word that in many ways is the cure-all. And this is the one thing that makes pastors sad, and maybe it makes you sad. I hope it does. If the concern is really so genuine, and if the stakes are really so high, why is it that our prayer meetings, where we can go to this God that we will present to you in a few seconds, why our prayer meetings are not overflowing? And why are our phones not ringing off the hook with people pleading for prayer meetings in their home areas if they're too far to come to the places of worship? Because what we need is to go to this God. And if we need it so greatly, why don't we do it? Why don't we go to the God who is this great and glorious? And we find in His Word, this is what He commands us to do. After Paul exhorts Timothy that there be supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks made for all men, and he includes kings there at the top of the list, then he concludes this way, I will therefore that men, and there's this emphasis, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In those days, it was like today. Men knew how to solve problems. They would use their hands, but not in a holy way, but in a fighting way. And Paul is saying, enough of that. That's not the Christian way. You raise your hand if you want to use your hand, but let it be holy in prayer, going to God for help. And then the little fledgling church in Acts, a newborn church, they needed direction, they needed guidance, they needed the Spirit. In a sense, they were right there at that little bracket of time, left alone. Jesus had gone. The Spirit hadn't come yet. What are they doing? They are gathering together for prayer. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You see, beloved, they probably did complain. Look at the emperor and look at the persecutions. Look at the Jews. They're the ones who killed our Lord Jesus. He hasn't come yet. The Spirit hasn't come. Well, they solved the problem. Here's the cure all. Let's just meet and pray. Let's just be connected to this God who healed the blind and who brought from the death the dead. And who said, your sins are forgiven thee. Where can we go anywhere else but God? And so they assembled together and they prayed. And so seeing this introduction is in essence the application of all of this. Beloved, if our hearts grieve, if we are fretting the hour, we need to pray. And there can be very little sympathy for people who are very distressed and troubled, but never ever come to a prayer meeting, period. Nowhere. Maybe you say, well, I pray at home and I pray with my family. Yes, but the examples in God's Word when there were great distresses, Christians prayed together, not just solitarily and not just by family, but by the body of Christ. So that's the great application. We need to pray more. And in our prayers, in our prayer meetings, we need to pray more. Why? Because God is the one in whose hand is the heart of the king. And so it matters that we go to God. And you have heard people say, we need to do more than prayer. Yes, but you can't do any of that until you have prayed, because that is the greatest thing to do. See, I agree that we need to do. But the greatest doing is prayer, because you go to the greatest fountain of all the mercy that we need, all the strength that you and I don't have. He does. And you see how prayer is this first thing and foremost. And so with this introduction, let's look first of all at the opposition and oppression under which God's people were. And then we see, and secondly, the favor and the blessing that God showed to his people, beginning with Ezra chapter 4. So if you open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, we'll begin to see how true it is that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And we start in verse 1. And what we'll do now, this is where I'll begin to read a portion of the word. It is just so full of history, full of showing exactly the truths I've been in this introduction showing. So I'll simply read verses 1 through 8. And it will continue through the text. So Ezra chapter 4. So little children, young people, give all the attention you can to keep this in your mind. It flows beautifully from 4 to 5 to 6. So you don't want to miss what God is doing. So in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ezra, now when the adversaries of Judah, these are the oppressors, and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built a temple under the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But to Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In summary, they were just finding people again and again who would do things, who would counsel against the construction, who would probably find ways that they wouldn't have payment to pay people who were working, or news that would try to dishearten them. They were hiring counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So then they had an idea. Let's write the king and accuse them to the king, hoping that the king will stop them. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that is who Ahasuerus is, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehan the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. If you go to verse 11, this is where we start reading the letter. So this is their last idea. Let's accuse them to the very king of the whole Medo-Persian Empire, and maybe he will command them to stop. Verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, every time it speaks of this side of the river, it's meaning the Babylon, the Tigris and Euphrates, and that was seen as one side, and then below that, that was the other side. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come into Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if this city be built and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so that thou damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's balance, a palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search be made in the book of the records of the fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was the city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be built again and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. This is why I call them oppressors. There are a few things that unite all of the oppressors. Oppressors, number one, always will distort the truth. What they put in this letter was true. It was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, remember, that the king had to pay tribute to Babylon, but it got to a point that their pride made them feel, no, we're independent of Babylon, we're going to stop paying tribute. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the walls and the temple, and that was the end of Israel, the Judah Empire as they had known it. They had rebelled. That was the truth. But they're not bringing any news of the most updated truth, that Cyrus indeed had commanded them to return. And they knew that. They understood that that was part of the history. But oppressors will manipulate the truth. They will use truth to their advantage. Because oppressors are sly. They like to deceive. They like to trick. Oppressors, also number two, may always seem to have the upper hand. See, at an earthly level, especially as we will see what will happen, that the king will agree, it seems that they are very wise. It works. And so in the minds of oppressors, they just want to do what works, even though they are using sly and deceiving measures. And the third thing about oppressors that's very obvious is that they oppress. That's what gives them their name. To oppress, it means to press strongly, to press perseveringly, continuously, heartlessly. It is a way of hating. It is a form of persecution. It is the way of the world. Those who do not love God will oppress God's people. It may be because they're jealous. Did you notice how it happened where they first offered to be part of what they're doing? And right there, what you could see is, of course, not that they had the same heart for Jehovah. Remember, these basically are the Samaritans who remember, when they arrived in the land, they realized that if they didn't give some honor to Jehovah, lions would keep appearing everywhere. Do you remember that that was something that happened? They talked to some of the priests, and the priests said, you can't just offer sacrifices to your gods from Assyria. You need to offer sacrifices to Jehovah, the God of this land. And when they started doing this, acknowledging some fear to the God of the land, God graciously stopped the lions from coming. And it wasn't saying that they were all right. It just speaks of God's astonishing mercy. And so these Samaritans felt that Jehovah was their God as well. And they're saying, let us do it with you. And politically, what's happening there is they want an allegiance with these people. If they grow and they become Jerusalem with a big wall, then we're going to be at war. But if we can worship together, maybe we'll be friends. Now you look at the law of the Jewish people. For them to worship God, part of the law required that it had to be Jewish people. It had to be people who either were Jewish by birth and had the sign of the covenant, or if you came from the outside, you went through all the rules and regulations to become a proselyte and have the sign of the covenant as well. Remember, those are the ones who would have a washing, a baptism that would then bring them into the bosom of the church. The Jewish people. They would be called proselyte Jews. And these people weren't wanting to go through all of that. They just wanted to join and make it a wonderful syncretistic religion. But Israel is having, Judah is having a revival. When you're reformed and having a revival, and I'm saying reformed in that sense, their religion has been reformed. They're back home. They're about to build a temple. They already have an altar where the sacrifices are there. Not in a mountain. That's not where God accepts it. Even if it's toward Jehovah, you cannot do it. It has to be the altar where the temple precincts were, and God's allowing this, even without a temple. That's what they already did in Ezra chapter 3, and the people were rejoicing that God was receiving now their worship, but they're going to add now something clearly wrong with neighboring people who are pagans, Gentiles? No, they don't want to cross that line. And so the oppressors are full of jealousy and also fear. They fear these Jehovah worshipers. If they don't join us, they'll turn against us. If they don't want to worship with us, they might fight against us. And one more thing about oppressors is that oppressors are always cowards. They didn't have to fear this people. In terms of numbers, they were around 49,000 people. There were about 2 to 3 million Jews that could have come down. But in that first arrival down, which is these very people, it was only around 49 to 50,000 people who came. They didn't have to worry about them. They hardly have homes to live in. They kind of spend some time refurbishing their homes so they could at least survive. And they don't have walls around their cities. They don't have their temple. The whole king system is not there yet. Zerubbabel was from the line of David. He was basically their leader, and rightfully so. He had the bloodline of the kings, but they were cowards. They were hating people who had to be pitied, who had to be dealt with in compassion. But this is where it's the end of our first point, because the oppression of the oppressors had its day. This is as far as it goes. In this very letter that they're accusing, they achieve what they want, but only for a little while. Let me just finish reading where we find what their answer is. And so let me read here in chapter 4. Let's see, we read to verse 16. And then verse 18, I'll continue reading there. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. This is the king now replying to those enemies of God's people. It's amazing that we have these letters here in Scripture. And one detail, and again, that this is such a proof text also about the veracity of God's word. These are people saying, look in your records and you'll find that these things are true. Artaxerxes goes to their records, to the place they told him to go, and they found a scroll that said it was true. That under Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish people, the people from Judah, Jerusalem, rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed everything because they were people that stopped paying tribute. So all those things were in the records of the Babylonians, and then passed to the records of the Medo-Persians, and it's here in the records of the Jewish people. See, our Bible is not a book full of myths from here and there. These are solid facts that have been preserved by God's power. So Artaxerxes says, and I commanded and searched, verse 19, hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And so you see here, we're in one sermon about who God is and his power, but look who God is in his power. This is a king who is pagan saying the truths that are from that people in their book of scriptures is attested by what we have in our scrolls. And it's these enemies of God who are receiving this message. For them, they weren't caring about the veracity of the Bible, but this is what these texts do. Then verse 20, there have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Isn't that what happened when David and Solomon were king? The Edomites and Moabites and Phoenicians and Canaanites were all paying tribute to them. It is here in God's word in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and it was even in their scrolls. Verse 21, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not built until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the oppressors won their cause for now. But that never means that they won the battle, the war. They won a battle, as it were, but not the war. God is still the one in whose hand is the heart of the king. And so we start our second point, the favor and blessing. There was oppression and opposition. Now we will see favor and blessing. And we start reading here in chapter 5, verse 1, the one verse that we began reading. And notice, see, this is what's so precious. God sends His Word. Everything in reformation and revival is pivoted in God's Word. Beloved, you want a revival in your own heart? Read God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Believers nowadays are almost illiterate, biblically speaking. They're not reading their Bibles. Beloved, are you reading your Bible? Are you letting God's Word fill your heart so that you're guided by the Word and not by our whims? Because see, in trouble and tribulation, what did God do? He sent His prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Later in your free time, go read Haggai and go read Zechariah. In these prophecies, they're there encouraging the people to keep on building. And notice what happened. They've been blocked from building. There's a command from the highest emperor of the land. And these prophets are coming and they come. And look what it says. They prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, that was the priest. Zerubbabel, basically their king, the leader, and Jeshua, their leader priest, the high priest, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. And so you see them here building, and think of them, little children, think of them with their tools and with their maps of how they're going to build, and architects, and they're there building, and the prophets are part of all that's happening. They're preaching to them to give them strength to do what they need to do. And the work starts being done. So God is encouraging His people by His Word. That doesn't mean that oppression stops. Oppression will return. They come and they ask, who gave you authority to do this again? Give me the names of the people. And they want to write another letter. And in this letter, now they're talking to King Darius, and they're saying the same thing about what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. They're mentioning, and then this time it's interesting, you start seeing how the hearts, even of these people, are of course in the hearts of God, and how God is making them write the letter, because they tell Darius, and they're talking about Cyrus having given command for them to do this. And this Cyrus told them to build a temple. And this Cyrus told them to bring the golden vessels to put into this temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. And they even mentioned that Sheshbazzar, and Sheshbazzar is another name that appears. We do believe this would be Zerubbabel himself, another name for him. All of a sudden, the leader starts being called Sheshbazzar. So we think that would be Zerubbabel. And from 17 on in verse 5, I'll continue reading. So they're giving all this information that they received from the Jews as if to say, see, Darius, if this is all true. Or stop what they're doing again, because they're disobeying the last command following our last letter. So you see the oppressors, they're pursuing, they're seeking to destroy, they're seeking to disperse. You can imagine the people thinking, these are leaders above us, we are helpless, we are hopeless, where can we turn to God? Beloved, if those are your feelings around now, why don't we turn to God? Can we say honestly that we have turned to Him truly, fully? Have we extinguished all of the possibilities to seek the face of our God? Are we people who are ready to claim, I'm 24 hours a day praying without ceasing that God would help me? Can we seriously say that? I know there may be saints that are so pious among us that it is really what they're doing. I'm not ready to confess that of my own weak, faithless life. How much more we need to trust this God. Beloved, look at what happens. This is our God. Verse 17 on. Now therefore, if it seemed good to the king, this is the last part of their letter explaining all these things. If it seems good to the king, let there be search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so. That a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. They're, of course, hoping that the work can be stopped, that again they can win their cause, that their oppression would work. But there's chapter 6. In verse 2 through 5, Darius checks the records. He goes to the archives, and he finds it to be so. Look at verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, and verse 2, and there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. Why is this important? This King Cyrus is even the one who ordered the proportions of this temple. He's not just saying, let them go and do as they please. He's saying, this is the temple I want to be built. These are the parameters. These are the proportions. Verse 4, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. You see, it's a project of the Medo-Persian Empire. It is a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be changed. And then verse 5, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored and brought again into the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Beloved, you need to appreciate how astonishing this is. Imagine if you were a young person, a little boy, or an older person seeing, look at the vessels of the temple being carried away. We weren't even allowed to look at those vessels. Pagan hands are now grabbing them as spoil and taking them to a pagan nation. That was like one of the greatest disheartening feelings a Jewish man or woman or little child could ever have. It was the thought, God has abandoned us. It is Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. Now there's a king there named Cyrus who commanded this to happen in reverse. And God wants this to be revisited. Now, this already happened. But now there are people who are bringing oppression and wanting to stop the work. And so letters are written to send reinforces to help us have the authority to stop this work. And the king who's over there is reading that in fact this all happened. So look at verse 6. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Aphersekites, and are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, for with expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. He is saying, you will pay for the work. The tribute money that would come to us, keep it there and make sure that that house be built. And not only this, verse 9, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. This pagan king is saying, you who were former oppressors of this people, you will leave them alone and you will pay for the work and you will give them the animals for them to offer to their God. This king is promoting them to the position of promoting the worship of God's people. Beloved, you see how this proves that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he can use a king whose heart is in the hand of the Lord to force other people have their hearts, as it were, in the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 10. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. And beloved, if it's sounding to you like this king is amazingly pious, there's reason to believe this is the very Darius who had, as if it were, Daniel as his mentor. We don't know how many conferences there would have been among them, but you know, if we go to Daniel, how displeased Darius was to send him to the lion's den, and how he couldn't sleep, and how he did everything he could to reverse the law, but he couldn't. And when he goes the next morning, he's the first one to shout, "Has your God delivered you, Daniel?" And you can imagine his joy and elation when he sees Daniel's voice, hears Daniel's voice come out from where he only expected roars. There's reason to believe this is the very same Darius. And he knows that this God has offerings, burnt offerings, and sweet savor offerings. One little detail in our study of sacrifices as we began it not too long ago, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings are never spoken of as sweet savor offerings, because those aren't offerings the Lord receives in that he partakes of them. Those are offerings that God consumes because his wrath falls upon them. But you start seeing sweet savor from the burnt offerings onto the others. Because remember, the burnt offerings has a little connection with sin and atonement, but it has a great connection with you giving yourself fully to God with that kind of mindset. And the Lord receives that with a sweet savor. And then the peace offerings that are the thanksgiving, votive, and free will that never need to end, they all are sweet savors unto the Lord. And this king understands Jewish theology, so we need to understand it too. This king is saying they want to be grateful to their God, and you will help them show their gratitude. You see, the heart of this Darius is causing these men to also have their hearts in the hand of the same God. And let's see what happens in verse 11. Also, I have a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, now he brings a curse upon whoever disobeys. Let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell thereon, there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Not only did he say, leave him alone, he said, pay the bill, provide the sacrifices they need, and if you don't, I will use your homes to execute you. Even to the level of kings that would fight against them. I won't just execute individuals, I will bring forth war upon kingdoms. Did they obey? Where did their hearts go? Look at verse 13. Then Tatnai, we always keep seeing this name, he's the governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, so their group of leaders, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. Matthew Henry says this, the enemies of the Jews, in appealing to Darius, hoped to get an order to suppress them, but instead of that, they got an order to supply them. And if you read his commentaries, there's reason to believe that they were so subdued by the command of the king, and even with the force of this great warning that was sent to them, they did it speedily. Matthew Henry points to the possibility that they even did it willingly now. They realized, let's shift focus and let's do what our King commands, lest we be the ones who will be oppressed. So the last thing I want to say about oppressors is that oppressors may be converted to supporters. Cyrus, there's every reason to believe, was an oppressor. He was a pagan king. Until one day, his heart was moved by the hand of your God and mine. And he made the decree that God's people could return. Some people believe he actually saw his name in the scriptures, and that did a great dealing of influencing his heart. We have no reason, we cannot know if he knew. But we do know that the Jews received him with gladness when he entered their towns, and so eventually he clearly would have known his name was in scripture. But he was always a man who favored Jehovah. There was a time he had no idea who Jehovah was, and that's when he was an oppressor alone. But he turned into a supporter. We hope and pray. We can't pray for it to happen, but we do hope that he may have even become a true believer. And then there's Darius, who was raised as a pagan. And as he was before Daniel, he was a pagan king. But we see the same thing. He was an oppressor because he did not love God from his growth and understanding, but he started learning who God is, and he clearly turned from oppressor to a supporter. And now we even see this Tatnai and this Sheshbaznai and these companions. We do not know to what degree and how willing it was, but they were oppressors, and now they're supporters, forced at least to be so. And so all that we learned of oppressors, you can add this: God turns their hearts. They never oppress him. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the rivers, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Beloved, the things that are at stake are great. They have been mounting through the years. But if we go back at least 70 years, it wasn't so much an issue of morality on each side. It was more technical ways of viewing government and how to interpret the Constitution. But it's almost like every president had a fearing of the God whom they believed was blessing this nation. We are living in days in which people will accuse you of being political if you say that this marriage that was defined in such a sinful and abominable way by God's word, they'll say you're being political because that's part of one of the parties. But we need to understand, beloved, and this is where pastors' hands need to be untied from these accusations. We're not talking about political issues. We're talking about moral issues. There is in the history of this nation one of the greatest revolutions of immorality that the world has ever seen. And I put it once in a sermon in the past. Yes, there were sins that were committed in the past that in their ways were grosser than sins that are being committed today. But there were things that were unthought of in those very same days, which in the days that we live, maybe there's more civility, thankfully so, but only for a while. There are inroads there too, how children are treated and sins against children, especially immorality. Those were the things that were celebrated in those days, and thankfully today, those are still sanctioned. But beloved, the inroads are there to destroy that too. It's just a matter of time. But the things that were unthinkable upon those days are being done today as medical clearance issues, as rights to simply express yourself. And even in the pagan world, it was things you did in the darkness and you were not so proud of. And you couldn't have a regular life. In those ways, we are pre-pagan. We are worse than pagan in the ways that people are living. It's not a political element. It's an element of honoring God or dishonoring Him fully. And of course, everyone who has the possibility, you can cast your vote. But beloved, the issue is not there. The issue is God, in whose hand is the heart of the king. He can change the heart of a Darius. He can change the heart of a Cyrus. And he changed the hearts, at least in a forced way, of this Tatnai and his companions. We need to go to God more. We need to go to the one who elects. Have we done that sufficiently? Let us examine our own hearts. Are we as men meeting everywhere, lifting up holy hands? Are we joining together as a band of total dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit, men, women, children, and just imploring the heavens for His power and strength? We have all the reason to do so. Because the hearts of men are like rivers, and God is the one who turns them wherever He wants. So let us go to our God, and let us be filled with hope, because He's only a prayer away. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art this great God. We thank Thee for having turned the hearts of the kings in the favor of Thy people, that they were able to return, and even when there was oppression, through these letters and through these counselors that were hired by the enemies of Thy people, Lord, it meant nothing to Thee. Lord, help us be as Zerubbabel and Joshua, and as Haggai and Zechariah, where we would read Thy word and that we would simply be found by Thee in the way of obedience, and certainly building and doing what we must do, and maybe writing letters and Lord, whatever is permissible, and even voting. But oh Lord, keep us from idolizing these venues. Lord, keep us from idolizing a demonstration as if that's the only way, or election as if that's the only way, or radio programs, or whatever venue, Lord, that falls short from simply falling on our knees before our sovereign, gracious, holy God. Help us, Lord, to do so, not this season only, but continuously, that we would depend upon Thee, that we would trust Thee, because Thou art a God who is powerful and gracious and good. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.